I was supposed to speak earlier this month, and the schedule changed, so I had a subject I've been thinking about for many, many, many months, and this weekend is so very, very special, as we've said. So I think even with the first message by Mr. Zajac, the two messages, or the subjects that I originally had planned, this very special week's overwhelming subject of thankfulness, and with Mr. Zajac, I think they'll all overlap in tenor and theme, which I think is probably a good thing. Thankfulness is a word we hear a lot this week. In fact, Thanksgiving has been over for 2 days, 3 days. We're still hearing it. But it's a very positive thing, but it's also a very relative thing. What two different people would say about being thankful or being grateful, those two different people would say things I would think very differently. When asked, many would say, and the pat answer, and very true, but nonetheless very common, and we heard it our Thanksgiving over and over again, what are you thankful for? What do most people say? Family. I'm thankful for my family. And that's important, and it's the way it should be. But the other person may say something very, very different, depending on what they've gone through in a timely or specific event in their life, or someone that they love. They could be just in remission from cancer. They may have just found a job after looking for many, many, many months. They may have just recently found the truth of God and decided to follow God and His ways. That could have just happened. And they would say, I'm very thankful for that very specific and very personal event. And they are all very real. They're all very, very true. But they're all very, very personal. The things that I'm thankful for may or may not coincide. Many would, but many would not coincide with what you are thankful for. And that's okay. Ultimately, as personal as they may be, ultimately we are all thankful for the blessings, as the medley we heard, we're very thankful to God and what He has given us as His blessings. And for the people we know, the things God has given us and the people that He's given us. But it's based, many cases, in most cases, thankfulness is predicated upon the condition and events as they are right now, where you find yourself. What you were thankful for this year, down deep inside, may be very, very different than what you're thankful for last year. So Thanksgiving is a reminder of the current situation in which we find ourselves. I'm thankful, as I said, for many things. I tell you what, I'm very thankful I've never spent Thanksgiving with atheists. Think about that for a minute. I really don't know what atheists are thankful for. Or thankful to whom? Are they thankful to themselves? I'm very thankful to me that I got this job. Or I'm very thankful I did this certain thing. I'm thankful for me. That just doesn't sound right. How could you be grateful to yourself? For believers, there's a common understanding that there is one source other than ourselves. And indeed, I am thankful for my family. But there's more. This reminder is right now, right here. And whether the person has everything that they could possibly want, or they are desperately, desperately poor and have nothing, whether they find themselves in war, or in the midst of a tumult, a confrontation, or a disease, like we're still talking about the Paradise Fire up north and the Valley Fire here in California as a case in point. 50% of the first responders in Paradise have no home. They have nothing. And they're the first responders. But you hear them on TV and the radio, they're still thankful they're alive. So it's very real, very relative, very personal, and we're thankful for them. But let me ask you, as people who are in the church, where are we? What is our collective condition? Thanksgiving is a good time to reflect, and that's what we do. We think about the things that God has done for us, and yes, we do during the holy days, but this is a little different. It's one concentrated day of thankfulness. Over the last few weeks and months, we've heard messages. Mr. Weber gave one on a choice of worldviews that we make. Mr. King, of representing God here in this world. Mr. Fish told us to take hold of our life in the here and the now. Mr. Budge, as was already referenced, talked about indifference, and others have mentioned very similar themes. There's a common theme, I think, that runs through them. And for the last few weeks and months, I've been thinking about this central theme, and it overlaps many, many of these messages and many more. So today I'd like to begin a series of where we are, who we are, what we should be doing, and this is the first session, and it's called or entitled Living in Babylon, Thankful. That's the title. There is a book in our Bibles that holds tremendous fascination for many people. It is studied and analyzed. It's not a very long book. In fact, it's short by biblical standards. But it has this fascination. I know it has for many of you as it has for me. And about 25 years ago, in a galaxy far, far away, I did a series on the entire book. It took me 6 months. Now, at that time, I was speaking almost every Sabbath. That long ago. It still took me 6 months to get through it. It's a book that is that deep. And so I may end before completing it this time because I would like to speak on other subjects, and I don't speak every month or every week, thank goodness. But a series allows a flow of context, of narrative, the analysis of it, and ultimately so important is the application. So if you would, anybody have any idea on what book? Book of Daniel. If you'll turn with me to the book of Daniel. And we'll begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Daniel 1, verse 1. In Daniel 1, verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried in the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." This book is not starting out in a very positive way. It's much like Ezekiel. It talks about a captivity, an incredible captivity. This particular captivity was approximately 586 BCE. And after a series of raids by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire finally took Jerusalem and leveled it. There was very little left, as we'll read. They took the treasures, they took the artifacts, and he also took their people, many, many of their people, but he took a select group of people in particular. Because when the Babylonians conquered a land, they took the leadership because they wanted no insurrections from the homeland. They wanted it destroyed and carted off, and they would take the best of the best with them. So there was also almost nothing left of Judah, the southern kingdom. But there had been a previous captivity that you will know about, and that occurred around 721 BC, 135 years prior. And that was the Assyrian destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom. Judah was in the south, Israel was in the north, near Samaria. The Babylonian rule in this particular captivity that Daniel speaks of, in one form or another, the Babylonians' empire lasted over 1,000 years. By some estimates, 1,300 years. The Babylonians were Semites. They were distant relatives of the Hebrews, of Israel. The language is Akkadian. And they conquered and they captured massive land masses, destroyed whole empires. They were like a ravenous bunch of locusts wherever they went. There was very little left. They were brilliant astronomers, mathematicians, and scientists. Hammurabi, who was 1,000 years earlier, he was the sixth king of the first dynasty of Babylon, and we know him from the Hammurabic Law. He developed one of the first comprehensive legal codes that is cited and referenced today. Their religion was polytheistic to a degree. Their chief god was, by one name, Marduk, and we will hear his name in the book. Later, he is called Bel. Their monuments were massive, and a few of them even exist today. And there's the stories of the Babylonian Empire where they could run multiple chariots side by side across the walls of the city, and some of those walls still exist. They were idolaters to the core. There's no doubt about it. But Judah was not taken captive because of their holiness. They too became idolaters. And Daniel's captivity lasted nearly his entire life. The record shows from Ezra, he never saw Jerusalem again. He never, ever went home. The scholars feel that he probably died and stayed in Babylon. And there are reasons for that, and they're interesting. But Judah had sinned, and for their wickedness, it says very clearly in the verses we just read that God gave Judah into Babylon's hands for 70 years of captivity. God did this, and he was punishing Judah. The Babylonian influence was as long as it was geographically vast, and they wanted their influence over both Judah and Israel, and they were going to make that happen. Babylon is a term that we use in many ways for bad things. Turn with me, if you would, one of the few times I'm going to reference out of the book of Daniel to Revelation 17, the end of our Bibles. And these scriptures are very famous to you. In Revelation chapter 17, John is being talked to by the seven angels who had the seven bowls, and they're talking to him. And in verse 3, he says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now keep in mind, this is at the end of the first century, hundreds and hundreds of years after the Babylonian captivity of Judah. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So even in John's day, Babylon meant something. And he's talking about the end days. So Babylon exists hundreds, thousands of years after their origination. Let's go back to Daniel, please. So we've only gotten through two verses. Wowie zowie. The Babylonian system, or what we'd call something now today, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the Babylonian system is prophesied to exist closer, nearer to when Christ returns, the last days. When do those last days start? I don't think we have a clue. Is there an exact time? I don't think so. But brethren, let me explain. In many ways, would you agree with me, we're in Babylon. We have been in Babylon for a long, long time. The Babylonian culture is all around us. The church has said for decades there would be a captivity, a battle of epic proportions. We also said the United States and British Commonwealth countries would be involved. There would be a world system that would dominate the entire earth, this Babylonian system. It would exist at the end, but I think it possibly is bigger, larger than we have ever imagined. And possibly the captivity we spoke of occurred without a shot being fired. It happened gradually, and in the hands of the system, very similar to Daniel's. The difference is much more highly sophisticated. If indeed, Satan is in control of that system and is as powerful as we feel he is, I don't think he makes the same mistake twice. It is much more stealth. It is much more sophistication. The new system will enslave and corrupt and convert in ways I don't think we can even imagine. If we are in the hands of a system similar to Daniel's, and if we're living in Southern California, we're in many ways, the belly of the beast. And I'm a native. I love it here. But this is still Babylon. And we must be able to understand and cope just exactly as Daniel did, because the captivity is still the same. Its differences are important. We must be able to understand and cope, and then triumph. And the book of Daniel may indeed hold the key. Let me give you some very boring, very dry, and very sobering data. We are not alone in this thinking. After I reread Daniel many, many weeks and months ago, I'd arrived at a title. I started the research. I then looked up the phrase, living in Babylon. Catchy, huh? The web is full of it, of that phrase, the concept. Books have been written, and I picked up this one article by Don Clausen. The title is, Living in Babylon. Part of our problem, he said, is relating to our culture is in identifying an accurate metaphor for modern America. Some see America as the new Israel, a nation that God has providentially blessed, a nation that is special to God in a way that other nations are not. But many see America as uniquely Christian. Although one cannot dismiss the powerful influence that Christian thought has had on this country, this view of America raises some very difficult questions. Possibly, rather than seeing the U.S. as the new Israel, it might be more helpful to see it as in the midst of modern Babylon. We would agree. Difficult questions are borne by the data. Barna Research, from the same article, says that evangelicals, which are a subset of Christians, Barna Research says that their lifestyle and their example is judged by the populace, the general population of the earth or of the country, I kid you not, not much above thieves and prostitution. What they see on TV, what they hear in the news, and what they see on their street. They have an identity problem. Mr. Fish and I have been talking about this aspect for quite some time, and he supplanted me with even more data. The Barna confirms that we are in a belief system, that we are held captive, and we are influenced by it. Among Christians, 30% feel that gender identification and reassignment is probably or definitely acceptable. 20%, they're not even sure. Among Christian teens, over 40% feel that this re-identification feels it probable or definitely acceptable. Nearly one in five teens are not sure. Zowie. Of the general population, 60 to 70% across all generations believe abortion is acceptable in nearly all its forms. Nearly 80% across all generations believe sex before marriage is acceptable in all conditions and situations. If this nation, which it claims it is founded on Judeo-Christian values, brethren, something has gone horribly, horribly wrong. The problem is what to do. We have a number of options. Because if the religions have become irreligious and they're in captivity, and we're in Babylon to one degree or another, and it's more sophisticated, those options are important. On a corporate level, what we could do is we could go to the airwaves and show America their sins. We would last about 6 weeks. That broadcast, telecast, radio program would be done and buried in lawsuits in 6 weeks. Think I'm wrong? Google Prager University. That attempt, as righteous as it may be, is not practical. We could just blend in, just move with the groove, chill. Don't get so upset about this stuff. I mean, really, is it going to kill you to accept a few of these things? That's a good tactic. Or we can take Daniel's tactic, which we'll read about. Those are our options. Let's move more into Daniel. And let's see what Daniel did. In verse 3, he says, "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine that he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king." There is a lot to unpack there. Ashpenaz picks the royalty of Judah, princes most highly trained, probably teenagers. He wanted the captives that were wise, possessed knowledge, understanding. They were bright, good-looking, whatever that means. But there are two words buried in there that Daniel writes in his book that are critically important: wisdom and understanding. They are key terms in Hebrew teaching. They're not, the Hebrew words are famous in Jewish literature of chokmah and binah, wisdom and understanding. And you will see it often in this chapter. It's almost a code. For those that were Hebrews, this is a code: wisdom and understanding. We'll see what that means. These were the chief attributes of the captives. They had been educated in all their forms, though they were young. They were wise in their years. But let's make no mistake about it. The Babylonians had one desire, one objective, and only one. These princes of Judah were to be converted to the Babylonian Chaldean system, to their culture. If they could change the young, they could change anyone. We old codgers, we're set in our ways. We're more difficult. But the young, they're resilient. They're more open to new and interesting ideas. So they were put into a three-year training to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. They were to learn the language, the literature, the history, including history, religion, the customs. Even their diet was from the king, possibly his very table. It's called the delicacies and wine. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. Now from among these, the sons of Judah were Daniel. Now don't read anymore. What are the names of the other three? Tell me who they are. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? Why would you remember their Babylonian names? Who said hmm when I said hmm? You said hmm when I said hmm. Why would you remember their Babylonian names? Do you know what they mean? What were their real names? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 7, to them, those four, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Wow. It's interesting, though. Everybody remembers the Babylonian names. Those names we remember because their conversions would be total, down to their name. Down to the very name, the name that had been given to them by their parents. You will see as you read through the book of Hebrews that you'll see the name Daniel used and Belteshazzar used interchangeably. You'll see both the Babylonian names used in the book of Daniel and less frequently the Hebrew names of the men. Mishael now is now Meshach. Daniel was Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar was wife of the god, protect the king. They have big, long names. Wife of the god, protect the king. Meshach was similar to who is like unto Aku. So that's Meshach. This change, I want you to think of this for a minute. Your name is no longer William, it's great is Marduk. So in church, great is Marduk, I'd like you to meet Baal is Lord. I would just like to run through your entire life for the next 40, 50, 60 years with a name like that. I know what my name means, it's Hebrew. How would you live after your name had been changed? And probably in your late teens, maybe early 20s at the latest. You're no longer known by that name. You're known by a different name, a Babylonian name, so they would praise their gods, their deities. All the rest of his life, or all the rest of their life, these four would be known by a different name. But they had been the royalty of Judah, the princes of the kingdom. They were now captive, renamed after a pagan god. Great. Just great. And yet we now see the first test. In verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Not good. Not good. This section is pivotal. Notice that we hear no objection from Daniel or the others about their names. Call me what you will. Give me any name. But to himself, and he does not seemingly proclaim this, Daniel says, this food, this drink, I cannot take. It will defile me. Now, there's two schools of thought why. Either one, the food is Levitically, biblically unclean, like pork, shellfish. But what about the wine? There's no such thing as unclean wine, per se, right? Pork, shellfish, and wine? No. Levitically clean wine, per se. Further, the Babylonians ate beef and lamb as well. They ate most of the meats that we see today. The far more plausible is that the meat and wine, the food from the king's table, had been an offering to Marduk or another Babylonian god. It was defiled. It was sacrificial food. But whatever the reason, Daniel has a dilemma. What is he going to do? He uses his wisdom and he uses his understanding. How does Daniel react to his captor? He has, again, some options, some great options. Okay, Ashpenaz, you're the boss. I'm a captive, whatever. Feed me this stuff. It's got to be good. It's from the king. Or, oh yeah, sacrificed food? You think I'm eating sacrificed, defiled food to one of Judah's princes? Huh? I have never had this food touch my lips. Give me what I asked, or I will starve. He could have responded that way. He could say, Ashpenaz, I have three booklets. You need to read these booklets and understand about clean and unclean, and then your mind will be enlightened. He didn't do that either. He didn't hand him booklets. I like booklets, by the way. This would not have been a good instance of handing a booklet. If indeed he had said those things, Daniel's head would be in jeopardy, not Ashpenaz's. And that would be wrong. Say that and say those things would be wrong. Why is it that people, when they feel righteous, they also feel arrogant and dictate to other people? It gets you nowhere. It just angers the other party. It puts them down, makes them feel inferior. Now, if that's the objective, I don't think that's right, nor is it godly. But look what happens here. He uses both wisdom and understanding. Ashpenaz has told him, I can't have you looking bad before the king. There's possible periodic meetings with the king, see how they were coming along in their training. Daniel uses, he does not argue, he does not ridicule his captor. He uses his head, and he wants the chief of the eunuchs to keep his. He actually seems to have some care, and so he bargains with a conditional offering. Verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you. In the appearance of the young men to eat the portion of the king's delicacies, as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Notice how Daniel approached this dilemma. He had to eat to live. He didn't have a lot of options. He was a captive. So instead of bowing down to what they wanted him to do, he uses wisdom and understanding. He gives a conditional offering. If you test us for 10 days, and if we don't look healthy, do with us as you wish, which meant kill us. Do whatever you want. Force feed us. It's called a conditional bargain. If you do this, then this happens. And if not, the other happens. Ashpenaz got what he wanted. Healthy pupils. Healthy people he was teaching. Daniel got what he wanted. Fidelity to the belief in God. I learned a phrase many, many years ago. It's not about compromising. You don't compromise, you negotiate. I learned that you don't get what you deserve in life. You often get what you negotiate, so that you retain your principles and you give the other at least to save face. Daniel was risking his life, and the life of his friends, by the way. They seemed to be fairly mute in this whole conversation. But Daniel also trusted God. Let's get the results. Verse 15. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in the flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. What's interesting about this verse is that there were others in the princes of Judah who ate that food. Verse 16, thus the steward took away their portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And the word vegetables in this context can be both vegetables and grain. And so what do we have? The results are Big Daniel and the boys. I don't know what fatter means. I think it just means healthy. They looked healthy. They trusted God. They trusted God in what they were doing. Verse 17, and as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all the literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. This is what God gave to Daniel and to the others. He blessed them. He gave them this knowledge and understanding that this is the things that God and only God can give, is true wisdom and true understanding. But the phrase here that's interesting is, He also gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, right? Whose literature and wisdom? Not Judah's. That's not the literature he was being taught. He was being taught Babylonian culture and Babylonian literature. I know that sounds difficult, but that's what it says. He learned the Babylonian culture. It tells us that living in Babylon requires special acquisition of knowledge, but for a different reason. And I may step on some toes. So put your shoes on and put them under your chair. Daniel had respect and understanding, wisdom, and I believe even a little bit of care for Ashpenaz, the people that were over him. He was with them for 3 years in the training of the king. He didn't want him dead. He could have gotten him dead by looking bad. He didn't want him embarrassed. For so 3 years he was under these men's tutelage. And this is hard for some. Doesn't God's word tell us not to learn the ways of the heathen, or am I missing something? Isn't that exactly what Daniel just did? Turn with me, if you would, with the most famous of chapters in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 1. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. This is known as the Learn Not the Ways section. Verse 1, Jeremiah 10. Hear the word which the Eternal speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. What is this saying? Don't have a Christmas tree? Probably. That's probably one of the many reasons, or one of the many definitions here. But there's more. I want you to now turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. This too talks about, because Jeremiah was involved in the captivity, Jeremiah 29 says something very, very interesting to the captives when they're being held in captivity. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is directly to Daniel. Notice verse 5. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Verse 7. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Brethren, that's Babylon. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners or in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. What does this mean? It says to settle down and get established. You're going to be here a while. Captives aren't kept for hours or days or weeks. They're kept for decades. Settle in. Get prepared. Pray for your captors. Seek their good welfare. Do not seek evil for them. Learning and understanding is not agreement with all knowledge. Does that make sense? Learning and understanding something does not mean you are agreeing with the false concepts. It is very, very different. But awareness is important. I'll say it again. Learning about something, as Daniel did, and accepting it as truth and following it are two very, very different things. You study and I study things that we do not believe. We do it for a reason, not to follow their ways, but to gain understanding of that group. And sometimes it's critical. And Daniel did this. They're very, very different. Verse 8 says something very different, very interesting, back in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 8, it says, he purposed or determined in his heart. Deep down inside, Daniel decided. He prayed without a doubt. And he found favor, it says in verse 8, last part. He requested of him, of the chief of the eunuchs. He requested of him. It means entreated. He asked something of him kindly. When you request something of someone, you do so favorably, because he'd gotten to know the guy. Daniel knew he was not going to go back to Jerusalem, more than likely. He was going to be there a long, long time. And he needed help. Daniel purposed in his heart. He requested of God. Daniel used his head. He used wisdom and understanding. He did not compromise. He didn't lie. He didn't feign respect. He wished this man no ill. He honored and respected him. He had a job to do. It wasn't that man's fault. But Daniel did not believe what that man believed to be true. But Daniel did understand the situation and knew what was required of him. Recall, he was in training for 3 years to study the literature of the Babylonians. He had classes probably every day. He was used to that as a prince of Judah. He had to prepare. Now, I don't know if he had exams before the king, and this was for 3 years, and he did it. It's an interesting concept that we are faced with a dilemma. We don't want to try and understand it. We have our position, we have our understanding, and we really don't care what the other person thinks. And that usually comes out screaming loud and clear. And that's why communication, as we heard in the first message, is so important. We often forget we must study a position and study some things that may be very uncomfortable for us. In business, it occurs with the competition. I studied more competitive literature than I did our own literature, our own products, our own processes. I knew what ours did, but I didn't know what theirs did, and I needed to know why. And I needed to speak effectively against the competition, but I had to understand them. I didn't have to agree with them. I surely didn't want to agree with them. But it requires research. We often forget that. We need to know strengths and weaknesses. How else can you say, as Peter does, be ready to always give an answer of the hope that lies within you if you don't even know the question, if you don't understand the question? Competing beliefs, many of us are accused of studying the doctrines of others. I do it regularly. I do it every other day. And we are faulted for that. I cannot disagree more. For many of us, it is a requirement. We must understand the belief systems of other religions to better effectively communicate with them. We must understand them, and understanding of a situation does not mean acceptance of their beliefs. Many will feel we have tried that, and they came back after their so-called training and education as a Trojan horse. They didn't study the wrong subjects. The wrong people were sent. They shouldn't have been sent. They were the wrong people. Nonetheless, pray that many of those that have to study these things are safeguarded from deception. It's interesting in these books, if we continue the series, that Daniel, we never hear of him with his Torah scroll. We never hear of him in these early chapters reading the Torah. That's all he had. Where was it? He had committed it to his heart and his head. And that's important. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for all of that. I'm thankful that we are able to read Daniel. That we're able to study Daniel. Jesus himself said, I send you into the midst of wolves. Does anybody remember the rest of that verse? Be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. I send you in the midst of wolves, the middle of Babylon. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Daniel was both. We often will overlook these tests in Daniel. We look at the book as a book of prophecy and not of application, and we miss the book entirely. In these 11 chapters to follow of Daniel, we will read, it's essentially, how to live in Babylon. The prophecies are fascinating, and we'll try and cover those. But it's what leads up to the visions, the interpretation of the dreams and the prophecies that are just as important. Notice the training of Daniel when he was in Judah. He had no New Testament. He didn't have the Psalms. Why didn't he have the Psalms? Right? Why didn't he have a lot of things? They hadn't been codified yet. He also, Daniel didn't have Daniel. Daniel couldn't say, what would Daniel do? If he did, that would be weird. He was Daniel. He was writing it, or he was living it, then writing it. He had, especially his Torah, maybe a few of the writings, possibly what we call the Hexateuch. He didn't have Paul. He had no Gospels, no 1,000 years of examples. Thousands and thousands of examples, like we do. All he had was the wisdom and understanding from God. And as we'll see in later chapters, he stood up against Babylon and was rewarded. Should not we be thankful for all of that? We have got so much, so rich of blessings in what we have in this book. He had almost none of it, and yet he persevered. We should be thankful. I know that we are. Will we take the time and the prayer and the thoughtful purpose to understand who we are, what we have, and where we are? Let's finish out the chapter. Verse 18, now at the end of the days when the king, Nebuchadnezzar, had said that they should be brought in 3 years later, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. They were rewarded for what they had done. They did not compromise. They knew where they were. They were in Babylon. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, there's that phrase again, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. That was decades and decades later. He never left Babylon. He even made it through to another ruler. God rewarded him. highly, as we shall see in this book. So when we look at this, will we take the time, the prayer, the thoughtful purpose to understand why and who and where we are and where God has placed us? Daniel spent all his life in captivity, and he knew it was captivity. He was maybe 90 years of age when he died in the second kingdom. And he helped, we think, found the basis of the Jews in Babylon, which eventually became a whole school of study. So let's conclude. What will the succeeding chapters of Daniel tell us? The words of Christ echo here. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 17. And this is a section that we read during Passover that you'll remember well. In chapter 17, verse 12, very few verses, Jesus is speaking. He prays for himself and for his disciples to God. This is, if you have a red letter Bible, this is all in red. Verse 12. While I was with them, the disciples, in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world. This age, this cosmos, the word world in Greek, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The truth, brethren, gives us, yields to us wisdom and understanding. We are not of this world order, but I'm very thankful we have the tools of God's Word, His Spirit, and His Son, that we have a defense. We understand the truth. We need to communicate it as best we can. So as you engage with the world, with the Babylonian Empire in its new form, its most sophisticated form, with ways untold, remind each other to pray, to be a light in this world, that to prepare, if we can, if possible, to think just before we respond, understand, try and understand, and obviously to trust God. We need to do those things as we continue where we are because of who we are and what we have been given, and we are so very thankful. So as a test on how to do those things, I suggest we experiment with each other.